Do keep the passage open. We're going to look at that together. And let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we do pray for grace and wisdom as we consider this story, this sober and sobering story. And we pray that you would help us to understand, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suppose the timing of looking at this act of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, when we've just seen what's happened to our own Prime Minister and the situation she's gone through, is interesting timing. Of course, I'm not comparing these two incidents. There are many differences between them. But of course, we're all thinking, aren't we, about leadership and about people who don't like the leadership that they're experiencing at the moment in our culture. That's all around us at the moment as we face, over the next couple of weeks, a leadership, our own Prime Minister standing down, and then a leadership election to find her successor. But I was thinking as I was preparing this, I wonder what you think of this word rebellion, because that's really what's going on here. Our culture, if you listen to lyrics of songs, for example, and you'll see sometimes in films and stories that are told, actually kind of celebrates rebellion. There's certain music I grew up on, and every now and then I like to listen to it. And so I had loads of these songs just flying around my head. But try some of these lyrics. This is one by a band called Muse. Rise up and take the power back. It's time the fat cats had a heart attack. You know that their time's coming to an end. We have to unify and watch our flag ascend. They will not force us. They will stop degrading us. They will not control us. We will be victorious. And every now and then I just want to put that on a Saturday morning and jump around the house shouting it. And then you think, what am I actually singing? A few years ago, people had had enough of Simon Cowell. You know Simon Cowell, the X Factor guy? And they'd had enough of him constantly shoving his boy bands down our throats and always getting the Christmas number one. And so there was a great campaign, you may remember it, to get the Rage Against the Machine song, Killing in the Name, to Christmas number one, because we'd all had enough of Simon Cowell. And that's another song that I grew up on. But that song is all about, if you're wondering why they chose that song, well, I won't recommend you listen to it, but it's the last little bit of the song that was why they wanted it. Because that song is actually, if you listen to the lyrics, it's all about the police and how we should kind of reject their authority. And they've got this idea that they're trying to control us. And in the middle of the song it says, now you're doing what they told you because you're under control. And then it finishes with the great crescendo. I will change the lyrics for the sake of decency. The song finishes with this refrain endlessly repeated. Get lost, I won't do what you tell me. Which is why they wanted it for Simon Cowell. You may think this is a modern, quite, you know, relatively recent, but it is quite recent, I suppose, in some ways. But it's been going on since the 60s. Take these lyrics from Bob Dylan. Come mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. As our culture celebrates rebellion as if it's a good thing, actually, the rebel without a cause. Remember, that's even further back. James Dean, is it not James? What's his name again? That's right, it is James Dean. I did know that. Not that I've seen the film. We sang earlier in our service together. We sang, Jesus Christ is risen today. Now above the sky, he's king, where the angels ever sing. We celebrated his kingship. We sang, did we not? Behold our God seated on his throne. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? You will reign forever. We sang about the kingship and the sovereignty of God. And as Christians, we celebrate and accept and delight in his kingship. And therefore, we have a problem with rebellion. Rebellion's not a good thing. It may be sung about as if it is a good thing, as if actually if I assert my way, that somehow, you know, someone saying, I won't do what you tell me, I'll do it my way. There's another song that we sang, I Did It My Way. It's been going on for a long time. As if that's a good thing. Like, I'll do it my way. I won't listen to you. I won't listen to this society. I won't listen to these leaders. I won't listen to this authority. It's time to take the control back. We'll be victorious. Well, as Christians, we have to say no. Rebellion is not a good thing. Korah is the great example of God's absolute opposition to rebellion. That's what Korah is, a rebel without a cause. He's a rebel. Now, Korah is held up throughout the rest of the Bible, and his men, of course, it's not just Korah. Interestingly, at the beginning, it's Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and a chap called On. But On doesn't get mentioned later, so it's possible. And in fact, there's a Jewish tradition that says that his wife talked him round, and he gave up on the rebellion, which is why he's never mentioned. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's an old tradition. But nevertheless, he is definitely not mentioned. So possibly he sees the error of his ways and gets out of there. God is always, by the way, when terrible sin is happening and terrible judgment is coming, he is always offering people a way out. Do you know that there's something lovely about Korah? Not him himself, but about this story. There are 11 psalms in the Bible, and they are such beautiful psalms, and they are written by the sons of Korah. Because we know from Chronicles that his line didn't die out. The Bible specifically says that. And actually his sons, the sons of Korah, wrote some beautiful psalms. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul longs after you, is a psalm of the sons of Korah. God, there's always the possibility of grace, always in the midst of terrible judgment. Maybe On experienced that grace, and he got out of there before the end came. Certainly, Korah's sons got out of his way of doing things and started writing great psalms instead. The way of Korah. Now, of course, let me just say, Helen and I were talking about this passage, and we were wondering, why is it such a terrible, like, huge thing? Like, the ground opens up, and then this fire comes out. So there's two acts of judgment here. It is worth bearing in mind that, firstly, I think God chooses moments in history, like he did later in the start of the New Testament, I've forgotten their names. Have gone. What those two guys who die in the early church? Anyway, he sometimes chooses moments in history to make a big point about his opposition to things. That's what was going on in the Ark of Noah. Now that's what was going on here, and that was what was going on in that story in Acts that I've temporarily forgotten their names. You know, the husband and wife. What are they called again? No, the ones who are rebellious. I can't. Anyway, it's in Acts. It's Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you, Iris. Thank you. Yes, and so why does this not happen all the time? Well, in one way, because if he did this all the time, it would be literally happening all the time. But, you know, why doesn't the ground open up now when there's notorious rebellion? Well, because, like I say, God, firstly, he would be doing it all the time if he did that. So he makes the point sometimes, not all the time. And secondly, it is worth bearing in mind that Korah really is without excuse. We should not be feeling any sympathy for this ridiculous act of rebellion. Just remember what these people have experienced through Moses. How many times God has shown unbelievably clearly that Moses is his chosen leader. They have seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They have seen the crossing of the Red Sea. They have seen miraculous provision all the way through the wilderness. They have seen the mountain of Sinai on fire and quaking. They've heard God speaking to Moses. They even said to him at one point, we can't cope with God speaking directly to us. You speak to him and tell us what he said. They have no excuse for not being aware that Moses is God's chosen leader. None whatsoever. God could not have been clearer. He is not as clear as he has been, was with Moses for most other leaders in human history. Jesus, again, is another example of total lack of excuse for failing to see that he was God's chosen son. Just look at all the miracles he did. Those people who nailed him to the tree were without excuse, and so was Korah. God could not have been clearer that Moses was his chosen leader. And the fact that they are so glibly happy to stand there with their censers when two of Aaron's sons earlier in the book of Leviticus died, when they inappropriately offered incense in the censers. He lost two, at this point, he has lost two of his children, Aaron, because they inappropriately offered incense, and God said, actually, fire came out. So these 250 men are totally without excuse to glibly stand there, and then the guys at their tents, it's like, what are you doing? Surely by this point in the book of the Pentateuch, you know that God will show himself holy and he will come down in an act of judgment. You've got no excuse. Do not have sympathy. We have to take the Bible as being an accurate presentation of how we should think about this story. And Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their cronies acted deeply wickedly in what they did. Jude in the New Testament warns us and uses this story and also others like it as an example of the sort of things that does happen in the New Testament church. Now, some of you may know what I'm talking about. You may have been in churches, because it happens and it's not that rare, where there have been terrible acts of rebellion against church leadership, where groups of people, individuals, have conspired together and they've caused terrible division and pain in a church by opposing the leadership. That, I'm afraid, does happen. The New Testament tells us it happens, and those people are compared to Korah by Jude. So it is worth us knowing this story and knowing about this, because it does happen. There are still Korahs roaming around in the church, people who think it's right to rebel, that somehow God is going to bless them by opposing church leadership. That does happen, unfortunately. Now, let's just learn a few things from this story about Korah and his way. Well, as we've already considered, firstly, Korah and his cronies are rebellious. They refuse, ultimately, to submit to God's authority. That's why God rejects them so violently. They think they're opposing Moses, but they're going to discover that they're opposing God. That's what the text is telling us. They refuse to submit to God's authority. Now, let me just say something. We show our submission to God, okay? We show that we believe he is king, as we've sang already in our service, not just by going, you know, on my own in my bedroom, I believe you're king, God. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But we show that we really believe he is king by accepting the decisions he has made, and therefore by submitting to the people he has chosen. I can't say, I believe you're king, God, but I'm not going to submit to this leader that you've chosen. That means I don't believe God is king. I'm lying to myself. Moses was chosen. That's why the passage labors this idea of God's choice. All the way through the passage, it is highlighting God's choice of Moses and Aaron. Verse 5, he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show you who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make the person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near." That word choose, it repeated in verse 7. Again, the man the Lord chooses. And then verses 28 to 29, really important to spot that, 28 to 29. "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these things, and that it was not my idea." Okay, so the passage is highlighting that God chose Moses. Again, as I said a moment ago, they are totally without excuse for not realizing that. It has been abundantly clear all the way through this story that Moses is God's chosen. The fact that they are still rebelling against him is an act of desperate wickedness. It is not acceptable. God could not have made it more clear that he had chosen Moses and Aaron. As I said, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the fiery Mount Sinai, there are loads of stories all the way through the Pentateuch that clearly demonstrate God had chosen Moses. For them to, at this point, rebel shows that they had no respect for God's authority. That was their problem. They pretended it was about Moses, but they found out that it was about the Lord. And that's what Moses says to them. So look, we compare verse 3. Verse 3 says, they came as a group to oppose Moses. That's what they think they're doing. If they're blind spiritually. But what they're actually doing, Moses tells them in verse 11, is, verse 11, it is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. And again, verse 30 says the same thing. Verse 30 says, if the Lord brings about something new, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. That's their problem. They have got no respect for God's sovereignty, for his kingship, the fact that he chooses, that it's his will that will prevail. They don't care. They may sing, "Behold our God seated on the throne." They may sing, "Now above the sky he's king," where the angels ever sing, but they do not believe it. And they show they don't believe it because they refuse to accept the choices God has made on earth. I cannot claim to submit to God, to respect his sovereignty, to believe that he is king, and yet rebel against the authorities he has chosen on earth. Rebellion against human authority that God has appointed is rebellion against God himself. That's why in Romans 13, the Bible tells us we mustn't rebel against the state, because God appointed the state. It's also the true in family life, that God has appointed leadership and authority in family life. So children who rebel against parents, for example. It's true also in work, with the boss that you have. And it's true in the church as well. We cannot rebel. If I'm submitting to God's sovereignty, I must submit to the people he chooses. Now, let me just say, obviously, what I'm not saying is that there's never a time to question leadership. Of course there's time to question leadership. Of course we're all fallen, we're all sinners, and we make mistakes. Nobody should believe in a dictatorship, and no church leader or any other leader should use this type of theme as to justify everything they do and to tell everyone to shut up and listen. That is not what I'm saying. We do make mistakes, leaders make mistakes, and it's right that they are subject to challenge and scrutiny. But that is a different thing to rebellion. Challenge and scrutiny is not the same as rebellion. Okay. So Korah and his crowd are rebellious against God. That's their fundamental problem. But secondly, they are secretive and accusatory. Okay. Secretive, because it's interesting, isn't it? The first Moses knows about it, they've already got a group of 250 well-known, well-respected leaders in their cause. They don't go to Moses and go, "You know, Moses, it's really sad, isn't it, that we didn't go into the promised land? Is that because you're not leading very well?" They could have done that. That would have been fine. That's, by the way, there are two things that happen if you read the story, that's driving this. One is they've just failed to go in the promised land. But if you were here when we looked at Caleb, you'll know that that was because of the people's sin. It wasn't Moses' fault. And the other thing that's happened is God's just given the law and set up the tabernacle and given the instructions about the priesthood and the Levites and things like that. And they're looking at it going, "Hold on, it's your brother who's the high priest." And they're not happy with this. Okay. Now, but they could have gone to Moses and said, "You know, Moses, look, we've not gone in the promised land. We're still here in the wilderness. You know, this is a nightmare. Is it because you're not leading very well?" That would have been a discussion they could have had, so long as they were willing to listen to the answer and genuinely to pursue that as an act of searching for the truth. That would have been fine. But he doesn't do that. He goes, undermines Moses, and raises up a crowd of people. So by the time Moses knows anything, he's got 250, verse 2, Israelite men, who are well-known community leaders. So secretly, he has organized a rebellion, accusing Moses and undermining him. Now, let's just see that, how they undermine Moses. Firstly, they say in verse 13, isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? They're talking about Egypt. Let's remember what Egypt was actually like. Egypt was a place of slavery and misery, but in their hearts, they are longing to go back to that place, and they've repackaged it as a land flowing with milk and honey, which was the promise for the land of Canaan. Anyway, isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? So there's an accusation. Moses, you have evil intent. Your intent is to kill us in the desert. And now you want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Remember, it was the people's rebellion and sin that meant that they hadn't gone into the promised land. It wasn't Moses. But they are accusing him of bad leadership. They're accusing him not just of incompetence, which is part of the accusation, they're also accusing him of being evil in his intent. He wants them to die. So that's what they've gone around saying. Secretly, this guy's incompetent. This guy's actually, he's got evil motives. That's how they've got these 250 men on their bandwagon, by spreading that sort of stuff about Moses. The irony is, this passage is going to show us that Korah's leadership is going to lead to the death of 15,000 people. Korah's leadership will lead to the death of 15,000 people. And do you know what? It would have been many, many more, but for Moses and Aaron. In this passage, if you look at verse 22, the Lord says to them, in verse 21, he says, separate yourselves from this assembly. He's speaking to Moses and Aaron. Separate yourself from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once. Now, let me ask you a question. If you'd been Moses at this point, how much of your heart would have wanted to have gone, go for it? I've had it with this crowd. I really have had it with them. They have done this to me over and over again, threatening to stone me. Get rid of them. I'm telling you, a lot of us would struggle not to say that. I would. But he says, he intercedes and intervenes. Korah's just accused him of incompetence and being evil. Korah's the man who's going to lead to the destruction of 15,000 people. He's the evil one. Moses, on the other hand, doesn't say, go on then, Lord, get rid of them. He says, verse 22, Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when one man sins? Now, we didn't have time to read it, but the same thing is going to happen in the morning. Oh, man, he must have been even more tempted that day. If you read the rest of the story, the next day, the community come back and they go, you've killed the Lord's anointed. In other words, they're starting to grieve over Korah and Dathan. And the Lord's like, so angry now. And Moses and Aaron again intervene. So that only 14,700 die. Read the story. Moses is the one that cares about the people. Korah doesn't give a damn, as we're going to consider in a sec. He's the evil one that's going to lead to the destruction of the people. Moses is the one who actually cares. And that's what true godly leadership is. Godly leadership actually genuinely cares for the people over which you are leading. That's godly leadership, is to be concerned about the welfare of the people you are leading. That's what we should look for in a leader. Someone who actually cares. Now, no, there's more to it than that, obviously. There's gifts and things. But if you haven't got concern for the people you're leading, you don't care about them, then you're not a leader in a biblical sense. That's the heartbeat of leadership, is concern for the people you're leading. You want their ultimate good. What did Korah want? Because this is the third point. Firstly, he's rebellious. Secondly, he's secretive and accusatory. And finally, he is hypocritical and deceitful. He is lying. And he's using the Bible as a cover for his lies. He doesn't care about the people. He cares about himself. Now look at what he says. He's going to use the Bible and he's going to try and sweet talk people, and it works. He sweet talks the community. Watch what he says. It's very important to spot it. And there's a great irony in the passage. Verse 3. They oppose Moses and Aaron. They say, "You have gone too far." And the irony is, he is basically behaving in exactly the way that he's about to condemn. So Korah behaves in the way that he is condemning. So he has the attitude. He condemns Moses for behaving in a certain way, but he's behaving in that way. Now you will find that with people who are notorious sinners, people who have kind of like rebelling against God. I mean, and we're all notorious sinners in one sense, but people who are like openly hostile to God, is that they will condemn things that they themselves are doing. They will be like really vicious in their kind of condemnation, and you're like, "But you do that." Actually, my wife works in the criminal justice system, and it is surprising how often that is the case. People will be very condemning of things that they themselves have practiced. Well, that's what Korah was like. He says, "You go too far. You've gone too far," verse 3. And there's a nice bit where, actually, verse 7, Moses tells him the truth. "No, it's you who's gone too far," he says at the end of verse 7. Exactly the same phrase. But what he is going to do is accuse Moses. Now, let's see what he says. He's being hypocritical and deceitful. And look what he says to Moses. "You have gone too far," verse 3. "The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" That's sweet talk, isn't it? It sounds biblical. The Lord is with them. Everyone's holy, and the Lord is with them. So why are you setting yourself above the Lord's assembly? Now, what's the irony? What does Korah want? He wants to set himself above the community. As if a community can exist without leadership. That's just nonsense, for a start. But Moses can see straight through it. Verse 10. "He has brought you and your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too." That's the truth, Korah. You want the priesthood. Don't lie. You're using this ridiculously sweet-talking nonsense about, "Oh, the Lord is with everyone, and they're all holy, so why are you setting yourself above it?" That's what you're doing, Korah. You're trying to set yourself above Moses and everybody else. He's deceitful and hypocritical. He pretends to be concerned about the community. He's only concerned about himself. He harbors the sinful desire to be the high priest. It is jealousy, passion, and self-promotion that is his problem. And yet he pretends that he's concerned about equality within the community. Yawn, yawn. Moses seen straight through it. You are lying and you are hypocritical. Now, let me just stop, because there are three things I've said. Korah and his band are rebellious. Secondly, they're secretive and accusatory. And finally, they're hypocritical and deceitful. They're doing the very things they're claiming to condemn. What is ultimately his problem? Well, his big problem is that he cannot see with the eyes of faith what's really going on. Korah, for everything for Korah, everything has a natural explanation. He sees and reads the world non-spiritually and only naturally, only with the eyes, human eyes. That's how he sees. And so everything is read through the lens of politics, the army and military, and through man-centered interpretation. That's his problem. He can't really see that ultimately what's going on here is a spiritual thing. that God is the king, that he chooses, and that when you rebel and sin against him, that does manifest itself on earth. He has got no eyes of faith, no spiritual eyes, and that's why they can't see the danger they are in. That's why they stumble into offering with their senses and standing where the Lord is saying, get away from them. And they just bring their family out. That's mad. What are you doing? Because you've got no eyes to see what's really going on. You've got no spiritual eyes to see the danger you were in, Korah, Dathan, Abiram. If you did, you'd have pleaded with God for mercy and you would have moved your family away from those tents too. And you certainly wouldn't have stood at the holiest of holies offering incense. That's his problem, really. So what's the application? What is the application? Well, firstly, one application, of course, is that we must respect leadership. Again, as I said earlier, it doesn't mean we aren't critical of leaders sometimes in a way that's appropriate. It doesn't mean all leaders never make mistakes, but it does mean ultimately we have to have respect as Christians for leadership. We mustn't be rebels against in the state or at work or in the church or in the family. We must respect and say, God, if you have appointed leadership, I submit to these leaders. And God has done that. Again, if you want to know, the Bible gives us an answer to what do you do if a leader has gone really corrupt. Read the story of Saul and David. But what you'll notice is David, even though he knows Saul's had it, and he's gone mad, essentially, and he's using his position to kill people, right? He's a really terrible leader. And David has been anointed the king already, right? So if anyone was in a position to say, it's my chance to be a rebel now, because he's clearly lost it, and God has already chosen me as his successor. But David refused. He constantly refused to lay hands on Saul. He said, God will bring about his downfall in his time. I must respect him as leader. Not, you know, I don't respect him personally, but I must respect him as leader and allow God to work it out. Just read that story if you want to know how you should handle, in a godly sense, the most corrupt leadership. So we must respect leadership in the country, in the church, at work, and at home. Secondly, can I just say that we need to learn to be content in the will of God? Verse 9, part of their problem was they weren't content with what God had given to them. So God, verse 9, Moses says to them, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle? In other words, you've been given a great privilege as Levites. You're not the high priest, but you've still been made Levites to work and serve at the tabernacle. Isn't that enough for you? That what God has actually chosen for you, isn't that enough for you? What the sovereign king has given to you, his choice for your life, why isn't that enough? And that's a lesson for us, to be content in what God has chosen for us. Be content within the will of God. And then finally, can I just say one thing as I conclude and wrap up? What is the ultimate danger of refusing to accept the sovereignty of God and his choice, his will, his selection? I'll tell you what the ultimate danger is. The ultimate danger is that you will not be able to submit to Jesus because he is God's chosen. Jesus, the Father, has chosen him to be the king and to be the only savior. That was the decision and will of the Father, and he has chosen him. Korah would never have been able to submit to him because he always wanted it for himself. That's the danger he's in, ultimately. And that's the danger we're in. If we will not accept God's choice and his will, then we cannot accept his Savior, his chosen Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a strong sobering and challenging part of the Bible, we do pray for your grace to understand. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that submit to you, because you are the King. And help us to love and to serve, and when it is appropriate, to submit to one another out of reverence for you. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.